So Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. So now, as we work our way through the book of Mark, we now come to a place where the continuation of the religious establishment, the rulers, to catch Jesus, to get rid of Jesus, to destroy Jesus, is in full force. We see that Jesus has been tried and tested and interrogated, first by the Pharisees questioning him about if they should pay taxes or not, and then the Sadducees about this ridiculous question in regards to the resurrection and the afterlife. Now we come to the third test, and it has to do with another group of people called the scribes, another group of the three groups that would make up the what they call the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling council. And so as we look at this, we see this question being proposed to Jesus again. I find it interesting because they're really, or this one particular individual is really looking again to trap Jesus. But we get so much out of this, and even the scribe who is looking to trap Jesus, even he then learned so much, because during Jesus' time, like our time, there is so much confusion about really what it is to be a Christian, what it, in their time, what it meant to follow God. There's so much confusion about that. And so this question comes up really about, so what's the supreme command? That's what's being asked. What's the supreme command? This is something that, you know, people want to know today. You know, they want to, so what is it to be a follower of God? What does it mean? And what is there, like the secret thing, a secret sauce or secret ingredient that makes it just, it, can you just boil it down to this one thing? And the context of this question was in the context of these laws that the religious establishment was putting on the people. How many laws were there? There were 613 laws. And many of these laws came with explanations and interpretations of those laws. Volumes of books were written to explain and interpret these laws. For example, the Sabbath day. So what's work on the Sabbath day? What's considered work? And so they had 613 laws. 365 of those laws were positive, things you do. So you do these things. 365 things that you had to do. And then there were 248 laws of negative laws. So 248 things, don't do this. So imagine thinking about walking with God in those terms. That was the condition there. That was the situation. To follow God means that you have to obey these 613 laws, and you have to do 365 things and don't do 248 things. Well, you might say, well, why were there 613 laws? How did they come up with that? Well, it's because in the original law given by Moses, the Ten Commandments, there were 613 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So they had a law for every letter that was in the Hebrew alphabet. And they would take these 613 laws, 365 positive, 248 negative, and then they would have discussions about which is the more important one. And you may remember in Matthew 28, I believe it was, they're talking about the weightier matters of the law. And Jesus was saying to the Pharisees that you really focus on tithing to the point where you're tithing like mint and cumin and spices. You're giving 10%. So they'd be like, if you went and had breakfast and you put salt on your eggs, and you'd have to count out 10% of salt grains to make sure you're giving God his 10%. So that's how they live. But Jesus said that there are other parts of the law that you completely ignored, like justice and mercy and things like that, the real important things. Like, you're ignoring those, but you're so worried about tithing a little spice here and there, 10%. And so there's these discussions about the weightier matters. So if you took those 613 laws, then you couldn't really do those things. There's too many to know and understand. So then you'd have to sort of have these debates about, okay, what's the weightier one? What's the most important things? And what is the most significant thing? And really what this is that's what happens if you're going to try to live by rules to be right with God. That's what it looks like. If you're going to try to have a measurement and a scale, if you're going to live a legalistic lifestyle, well, this is what it looks like. That's the burden that you have to carry, is that you have to live perfectly in order to feel like you are right with God. And so you have rules. And then when we make rules, what do? We fudge. We have loopholes. We have little ways to get over those laws and rules, and it makes us feel better. And then what happens? And then we look at other people and say, well, they don't live according to the rules as well as I live according to the rules. So I'm more holy than that person because I'm a better rule keeper or law keeper. And so this was the situation that was at hand, that the question being asked Jesus is presented to him with that understanding of, we're going to trap him, we're going to get him. So before we just dive into this a little bit more, I want us to be thinking about, is there things in our own life where Jesus isn't enough for us? And so we need to stack our library with books to try to find out the secret. And there's books written like that, The Secret, you know, and it's like, you know, you put your energy into the world and it'll come back to you. And there's all these like mystical kind of things like, well, if I do this, then that's going to be the answer. That's going to be the secret. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough for us? We have to ask ourselves, am I constantly on the search for a new program or a new seminar or a new fad, looking for that? There's that secret thing that's going to take us over the edge, that's going to make us happier or more fulfilled or more satisfied. So that's the application that you and I are going to be able to draw from this section of Scripture. So let's take a look at it. And first off, we're just going to look at this supreme question that's really asked Jesus. In verse 28, it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them, the Pharisees, previously, right before this, reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So the setting here is this third test that's being proposed to Jesus is a trap to try to catch him. And so that's why it says, then one of the scribes, so you'd be like the scribes were Pharisees, but they were a certain part of the Pharisees that were experts in interpreting the law. So they're experts in theology and the interpretation of the law, which those Ten Commandments expanded to 613, but then developed into all sorts of interpretations and things like that. So the scribes would be the people that you would go to sort of figure those things out. And so that was the person coming to Jesus. And this person coming to Jesus came to Jesus because the failure of the previous two attempts to trap Jesus. And we looked at that the last couple weeks. But it's interesting, Matthew, of his account of this, tells us when the Pharisees heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, which is the second group that came to Jesus, asking about the resurrection, like the afterlife. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, then they gathered themselves together. So they're the Sanhedrin, those who are trying to kill Jesus, they're like making a huddle, and they're saying, let's have a meeting, because that first thing didn't work, the second thing didn't work, so let's have another thing that we can do. And imagine that. Imagine those people who have the responsibility to bear witness of God to the people and been given that that position, that platform. And imagine they're actually having meetings to say, how can we get rid of him? Literally, how can we destroy them? But think with me a little bit. This is a little sidebar to this that's very amazing. I think that's going to really develop some of our confidence in who Christ is and in the Word of God. So follow this. So in Matthew, it says this. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, then they gathered themselves together. That's Matthew 22:34. They gathered themselves together. And then it says in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, that's our guy in our text, he asked Jesus a question, testing him. And then he said, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? So what's happening here in this text, this is amazing, is actually a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Why is that important? Because Psalm chapter 2 is a definitive psalm that prophetically speaks about the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 is a prophetical psalm that tells us before this event occurred, many years before, it tells us there's going to be a thing that happens, and the thing that happens is going to happen to the Messiah. So Psalm 2 tells us, it sort of gives us a little hint to say, look for this thing to happen, and when it happens, that will be one of the many ways that you will know that Jesus was the Messiah. This term, this understanding of Messiah, so they would know that this Messiah, the term means anointed one. So the Old Testament prophesied about an anointed one that would come. And when they say anointed, it means that God would anoint someone to do a certain specific thing. So it was known that the Messiah would be the Savior. The Messiah would be anointed to be the Savior. And so Psalm 2 points to this. And in our particular text, in Mark chapter 28, it tells us and affirms to us that this Psalm 2 event is actually happening. So here's what Psalm 2 says, verse 2. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, isn't that what's happening? Against the Lord, against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So this prophecy says that there will be those who gather to take counsel against the Messiah, and the purpose is to break the authority that God would have over them. And that's exactly, as we've gone through the Gospels, that's exactly what the Jewish religious authorities were doing. They wanted to break the authority of Jesus that he had. In other words, they wanted the authority, and they didn't want Christ to rule over them. So you may say, well, how do you know that that's what that's talking about? Weren't there other things where kings took counsel together against people? Well, here's the really cool thing. I hope you're following this. Because we have verification in Acts chapter 4, where Psalm chapter 2 is actually quoted. And what we are looking at now in Acts chapter 4 tells us that what's happening in our text now is actually the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions. This was the disciples. So the disciples were taken because they were preaching Christ, and the religious people didn't like that. So they came and told him, you better stop that or bad things are going to happen. And then they let him go. And when the disciples were let go, they went back to their companions, so back to the body of Christ, the fellow believers, and they reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And then they quote Psalm 2, who by the mouth of David, your servant, have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. So what does all that mean? And why am I making a big deal about this? Because it is a big deal. Because when I read the Bible, I like to know that I'm truly reading the Word of God. I like to know that my mind is not making something up. I like to know that this is the actual truth. I like to know that Jesus wasn't, as I've been mentioning, a rogue operator who just decided, I'm going to try to get a gathering of people to follow me like a cult leader. But we have to see what Jesus did has been embedded in eternity past and communicated to us since the time of Scripture from the very beginning. So what Jesus was doing and who he was doing it according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, Jesus was acting in accordance to God's revealed word in the past, for the purpose, many purposes, but one, to demonstrate to you and I that Jesus is exactly the Messiah who the Bible said was going to come and take away the sins of the world. And that's just one thing out of many things that demonstrate and prove and should give us confidence that Jesus is God. And he's been foretold that he would come and what he would do and where he would be born and how he would do it. And so you and I can look back and say, is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Messiah? How do we know? How about that person that knocks on my door and says, hey, I have a special magazine for you to read. Or, hey, we have another gospel of Jesus Christ. How about that person? You say, okay, another gospel? Okay. And then you ask them, well, how'd you come about that gospel? How did that come about? And it usually goes back to one person. This person did this. This person discovered this. Well, how do I know that any person can do that? And that? How do I know that's real? Because what I believe in has been prophesied and demonstrated and proven out through different people at different times, in different continents, in different ways, that so that there's sources of proof from all different directions. And the proof is so great that you can't deny that Jesus is Lord. To deny that Jesus is Lord would be to deny history, to deny prophecy, to deny archaeology, to deny manuscript evidence, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so on and so forth. And so this is in there because as this question is being asked, I'll call it the supreme question. This question was being asked to get Jesus in a position to where he would have to choose a certain commandment, and choosing a certain commandment then would put him in a position to lessen or deny other commandments, and what that would do, because they were thinking the commandments and the degrees of importance is sort of a subjective thing. So if Jesus chose one thing, like the Sabbath is the most, that's the whole thing. Well, then what about honoring your mother and father? Is that less? Or so that's what they're doing. Sort of like if I were to ask you what's the greatest, best, most important book of the Bible? It'd be like that. Some of you would shout out certain things, and so that if, the book of Revelation, well, what about Hebrews? Somebody else would yell out, John's it has everything, you know. So that's what they were doing. Or what if I said, so what's the most important gospel of Jesus Christ? It'd be like that. That's the type of question that would be asking. So when they say, which is the first commandment of all, what they're really saying, what is the greatest commandment? What's the priority commandment? Now, it's interesting because when you think about what they're asking, you have to go right back to the original commandments that were given. And so they, about 4,000 years later, from the Ten Commandments, they had developed this huge network of rules that have come from the Ten Commandments, but it all came from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, then, we have to understand what are those and why were they given. So the Ten Commandments were given to Moses in order for him to give it to the children of Israel for the purpose of knowing the heart and the mind of God. So what is God like? How would one know? How would we be able to relate to God if we don't know what he's like? And so it was this amazing privilege that the children of Israel, there's a particular group of people that God set his love upon to reveal himself to them. For what purpose? That they would reveal the God that they knew that revealed himself to them to the world. That was the purpose. Now, why the Jews? Why them? Well, it wasn't any special characteristic or quality. In fact, it was just the opposite. It is because God wanted to demonstrate to a struggling people his greatness by how he worked in this struggling, weak group of people. And so the purpose was, as this struggling, weak group of people, when they would follow God, then people around them, and by the way, the people around them were radical, pantheistic, idol-worshipping, humanistic people. So those ancient people, like the Canaanites and these people that are the Philistines, the world at the time had been filled with radical idol worship and radical things like that. And so God set this group of people up so that he can communicate to them, that they would communicate to the world. And so one of the ways, or maybe the most important way that he did that, was giving them the Ten Commandments. As they received the Ten Commandments, all of a sudden, they would know what God is like. They would understand that God is a moral God, and that would mean, the bigger picture would mean, that God is a holy God. And his holiness would be displayed in morality. And so these Ten Commandments were put out there to say, this is what I'm like, and this is how I created a reality in this world. This is a truth that I made. So as I created the world, I created a truth. I created a reality. And as you, as human beings, are in this reality, if you operate according to the truth, then things will go very well for you. And that's what we see in the book of Deuteronomy over and over again, that if they would do these things, they would operate in a way that, one, would bring glory to God, two, that they would thrive as a people because of these laws. So as a people, they would thrive. As a people, they would operate according to the will of God and the way of God. And because of that, their nation would be strong. Their nation would be blessed. Their nation would be happy. And they would bear witness of the God that they worshiped to the nations around them, so that those nations around them would also come to the God, the one true God of Israel. And so they're given the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, I would like to share those with you this morning, because in many instances, the Ten Commandments are being taken out and taken down and thrown away. And we are seeing in our society the result of that. Make no mistake that the decay of our nation morally and in every way, shocking things that we're seeing, are a result of our nation's relationship with God. Nothing else. And so there's a result. There's a byproduct of taking God out of schools. There's a byproduct of taking the Ten Commandments out of public spaces and places. A byproduct of that. There's no two ways about it. And so that's what we see going on in our nation. That's what we saw happen to the children of Israel. When they didn't want God to rule over them anymore, we saw chaos, confusion, moral iniquity, and eventually it came to their own ruin. So the first commandment is this, that we are to have no other gods before me. These are found, of course, in Exodus chapter 20. Have no other gods before me. Now imagine, in our society, if we just did that one thing, what if we didn't have any other gods before him? And when I say gods, I'm saying little g's, because there's no other real God. They're all fake gods. But what if we just did that one thing? What if we just had one commandment out of the Ten Commandments? Have no other gods before me. Okay, close the book. Let's go home. We're done. Do you know the problems would be solved? If we had no other God before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know we'd have no other problems in our society? If we just eliminate all the problems of society. So why is that? Because if we're not worshiping the one true God, what are we doing? We're worshiping the devil. There's only two ways about that. One of two ways about that. So, have no other gods before me. That God would be in his rightful place as the authority and ruler over our lives. And because he is God, then it would be appropriate then to fall underneath his headship. There's a order. There's a rank. He's God. We're not. Because he's God, we shouldn't have to have a big discussion about it. He's God, so we're done. He's God, we fall underneath him. We do what he says. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-authoritative. He's all-present. There's nothing else. He's the truth. So it just makes normal sense that because of that, that we just fall under his headship and praise God that we can trust that he's good. So what if he is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, transcendent, but yet he's not a good God? Thank God he's good. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and he's a good God. And so this one thing, if established in an individual's life or a society's life, will get rid of, I would say, all the problems, maybe 99%, but all the problems. But what happens when then one says, you know, I don't believe that. You know, I think maybe I have some godlike tendencies in me. Maybe I know better. Maybe I'm smart too. And what if I say, hey, you know what? Let's get a little group together and let's show God. Let's build a tower to him. And we'll show him we can do it. We don't need him. We'll build this tower. We'll get as high as we can, and we'll get into the heavens like God. We'll build a skyscraper. And then you know what? Then we don't need God. That's the Tower of Babel, isn't it? But you see how impactful this one thing is. And I believe this is where we can put our finger on the pulse of what's going on. So if you watch the news, you're going to be told a whole bunch of stuff. But if you read your Bible, you realize one commandment, the first one, have no other gods before me. So we can say that all of the problems in society are because we have many gods before him. Many gods. But they're usually itself, that's the God. And that's sometimes even Christians struggle with having God rule over them. And that's why in many of the discussions I get with people, sometimes I'm really surprised because they'll say they're a Christian, but their practices are, in many cases, are pagan or very worldly, more like the world than like what the Word of God says. So if that's the case, then it seems like someone might just be calling themselves a Christian, but in reality, they're just doing whatever they want to do. And the Bible says to be very careful about just saying the name of Christ or having an intellectual knowledge of Him. But you're really just doing whatever you want to do. That means you have made yourself a god. And the Bible says, or the Ten Commandments, number one, have no other gods before you. So commandment one, we can actually start doing this better. Let's say, God, you have full reign and authority over my life. And it's only natural that you would have that. It's only right. You're God. I'm not. But then, commandment number two, have no graven images. So that means, and this kind of goes into the idol worship, is don't make things, material things, that we are saying is that that's God, or that's an image of God. Like when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were dancing around a golden calf while this was happening. And number two is being written, have no graven images. Don't make images. But how many religious circles, they have material representations and manifestations of God, where somebody would look at a material object and say, well, that's God, or that's in the image of God. So he says, don't do that. Jesus said, if we're going to worship God, we need to do it in spirit and in truth. So then number three, it says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And that's a demonstration of our lack of willingness to surrender ourselves under the authority of God when we start using God's name as a cuss word, or using God's name to imply something that's wrong about God or not of God, but is really more about our anger or frustration. And it's even now where God's name is bantied around as a common word, but in a negative connotation. And so if we truly love God, we're not going to use His name as a cuss word. And then number four, it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now that's a very, very long discussion that we don't have time for today. But the point is that we would have faith in God to the extent where we would find our rest in Him. The day that the Jews were given was to remind them and specify that there's a day that they can rest and trust in God. And that day would be a day which would actually point to Christ being our Sabbath, being our rest, Christ Himself. So that's the first four commandments. And you know what those first four commandments are? They're all about man's relationship to God. Now, if your relationship to God is a relationship that's in accordance to who He is, then what's going to happen is our relationship with God will have a dramatic effect on our relationship with one another. And that's the second table or second part of the law, where it says to honor your father and mother. Now, what if that was in place? Just that one. So maybe take one and five. Have no other gods before me. Take that one. Then take five. Honor your mother and father. Well, I think part of that also tells us of the importance of a mother and father. Part of that tells us that in the very beginning, when God gave us marriage, It was laid out for us that it would be between a man and a woman. And this union that would occur would be such where it would have the potential to bring forth life from that. And that life that's brought forth from that union, that life would be able to grow up in a place where there would be protection, there would be provision, there would be love and nurturing and care, so that person then would be able to grow up and particularly know the God of their parents. So we see, and the Bible tells us part of the end times is that children will be disobedient to parents. Now I know Satan attacks the family, so he attacks marriages. There are bad parents. There are bad marriages. This is a breakdown of society. That's what's happening. It's a breakdown of society. There's no mistake about that. Satan is going to attack the families. Because when the families are attacked, then the society is attacked. So without the family unit intact, then there brings forth all other sort of chaos that I can just list a whole bunch of things for you, but I'm sure you're thinking about a lot of those things. But a home environment like that brings about a lot of problems. But a home environment where the parents have come together in the Lord and have been blessed with children, and those children are raised in the Lord in a secure, protective environment. And if you have a child now, you better be a watchman on the wall for your child, because they're being attacked by every sort of debauchery and sin in our culture. Our culture is going after children. They're going after children. And so the parental family needs to be watchmen on the wall, needs to be loving and nurturing, so that child can be raised up appropriately in the things of the Lord, to know the Lord. And as they do, they will honor their mother and father. But when a child starts to dishonor their mother and father, the reason they do that is because they're saying, in many cases, I know there's some, you know, exceptions because of bad family situations and things like that. But just in general, when they don't honor their mother and father, what they're saying is, I don't need you. You don't know what you're talking about. You're old-fashioned. You're dumb. You don't know what's going on. So when that happens, when kids start to do that, start to disrespect their elders and disrespect those who God has given them to watch over them and things like that, major, major breakdown in society. So just that one thing, if children would honor their mother and father, and then if mothers and fathers would live in such a way that they're, that would make it easy for their children to honor them. And then number six, don't kill. The word is really murder. So there's appropriate times to kill, but murder is inappropriate times to kill. When is an appropriate time to kill? Well, if somebody's trying to break in your house to kill your family, that might be an appropriate time to kill that person that is trying to kill your family. So be careful of what that means. It means just don't murder people. And so what if we just did that one? Right? How many babies have been murdered? Over 6 million babies? You can't... 60 million babies, over 60 million babies. So what kind of society is that? That's not a good society. That's not something that, when we ask the question, if God's my authority, that's not something where we say, well, am I doing what God wants me to do, or am I doing what I want to do? And in many of the discussions about this issue, it's just about what the person wants to do. Because I don't want to do this, but I want to do the thing that makes this, but I don't want to have the effects of the things that happen when you do this, because I want to live independently on my own from any consequences or any reality that God has created. And so here's a technique that you can use just to get rid of, or you think you're getting rid of, but really there's many consequences of this. And so just that one issue, just How about if we just didn't kill people? And then 7, don't commit adultery. Imagine all the trouble adultery has caused in our world. And then 8, don't steal. 9, don't bear false witness, don't lie. And 10, don't covet. Covet means that you are not satisfied with what you have and you want what someone else has. What if that one was just in play? That you just didn't covet, that you're completely at peace with what God has given you. Completely satisfied. And you're not looking at somebody else and saying, I want what they have. Why are they getting it and I'm not getting it? That's coveting. And so what if we just didn't covet? What if we looked at everything that we had as coming from God? And what if we were able to celebrate what God was giving to someone else? Because we would see the goodness of God there. Oh, God gave you that? Praise the Lord, because we're seeing the goodness of God. But instead, do we say, oh, he gave you that? Why didn't I get that? What did I do wrong? What's so great about them? But what if we said, praise the Lord, God's given them that. I can see how good God is. And he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. You know what that means? If you're walking with the Lord, whatever you have is what God wants you to have, and it's good. So if you had something else, it wouldn't be good. God knows what's good for us. We don't know what's good for us. And so this morning, you can see this is going to be a two-parter. This morning, I thought it was important to talk about the Ten Commandments again. In the context of this. And the reason why is because getting back to an understanding of who God is, the Ten Commandments tells us and lets us know that God is a holy God. And this holy God desires to have a personal relationship with us. But as we look at these Ten Commandments, and then we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we realize these Ten Commandments are not just outward actions. So you may say, like we saw Jesus encountering the rich young ruler, you may say, well, I've never killed anybody, I never stolen anything. You're probably not able to really say those things realistically. But what happens is, in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the law, the Ten Commandments, is a teacher, a tutor, or like a schoolmaster, so that the law, the Ten Commandments, as we look at them, and then as we understand, there's an internal characteristic to them, meaning maybe we haven't outwardly killed somebody, but in our mind we might have thought about it or got mad at somebody. Maybe we haven't committed adultery, but we've lusted in our heart. What Jesus was saying is, since the fall, man has been infected with sin, which can't be in the presence of the holiness of God. So God is holy and man is sinful, and the Ten Commandments show us that we're sinful. The Ten Commandments show us our true nature and our true heart, that we are desperately wicked as human beings. So for someone to say that they have a relationship with God who is holy, but to be in sin or be a sinner internally is to not realize that we are truly not in a relationship with God. So the law instructs us and tells us that we can't be righteous and holy to be accepted by God, and that's why Jesus came. Because he was holy, he was righteous, he was sinless, and he was able, because he was God in the flesh, he was able to come and take our place in judgment. And so, when we see this supreme question, what is the greatest commandment? This lawyer, this scribe, was looking for like some rule or some law to say, if you do this, then everything will be fine. And as he's asking Jesus the question, at this point, he didn't realize that it was the one he was talking to that was God himself in the flesh, came into this world, displaying the heart of God in his love for us, that he would send his son to die in our place. And as Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, then he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. So when we ask God, well, what are the rules? What is the thing? What do I need to do? What church do I need to join? What religion should I join? What book should I read? What program should I go through? And Jesus is bringing him to this place where he says, you can't do anything yourself. I will do it for you. I will do it for you. And it all comes down to this one thing: receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive the love of God in our heart. And that changes us. So you know what happens when we receive Jesus Christ? When our sin and the power of sin is broken in our life, where we are positionally before God, righteous, blameless, sinless, because we're in Christ, now what happens is we're free to live for him in a loving relationship. He satisfies our heart. He satisfies our mind. He overwhelms us with the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so this is what God is saying to us today. Come to Jesus. First, if you're not a believer, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, all of your problems are due to this one thing: you don't know Jesus. All your problems, right there, you don't know Jesus. So that means all your problems are solved by knowing Jesus and coming to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And Jesus will give you a new heart. Jesus will give you a passion for him. Jesus will overwhelm you with his love. And if you are a believer and you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is a reminder to be settled and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That law, he fulfilled that. And now all that's left for a believer is to worship and enjoy God. It's a pretty good deal. So this morning, we're going to continue this next week. But as we look at this question of what do I do? What's the one thing? And I just want to tell you, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your son. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep the main thing the main thing. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to get sidetracked, to get caught up. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be a people that just loves Jesus because you first loved us. May we respond to your love. May we respond to you reaching us, Lord. May we dwell and meditate on your goodness, on your mercy. And may you help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord before we go. And we're going to have Rob and Val will be up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it now. Don't wait. You never know. Do it now. Just ask Jesus into your heart. If you have a prayer need or want to pray about anything, just come up as we sing this last song, and they look pretty friendly, right? They would love to pray with you guys. God bless you, and let's worship the Lord.